And you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Unto these dumb idols, idol worship was very common in the Greco-Roman world. And so St. Paul reminds the converts in Corinth, when their church is in a place of division, he reminds them where they came from. Remember, it wasn't too long ago that you were worshiping the dumb idols. You've been led into the truth. And so here he speaks about the idols, which are dumb because they cannot speak. And he throws an aspersion against that which is false religion. And if we look at the Old Testament, we can see a lot of examples of how the Israelites failed to worship the one true God who said to them in the Ten Commandments, who says to us, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have none other gods but me. And we can see examples of gross idol worship in the Old Testament, which hopefully we never fall into. But for example, when the Israelites are in the desert place and they've been brought out of Egypt by the power of God through the ministry of Moses, and then he goes up on the Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and they fall into a place of deep anxiety because he's not there. Their leader has left. He's not there. And so in this situation, they call to his brother Aaron, make us gods that will lead us through the desert. And so he bends to that pressure and says, well, take off the earrings off your ears. And he fashions for them a golden calf. And they worship the calf. He says, behold, Israel, your gods which led you out of Egypt. So it's a blatant lie, but that's the nature of idol worship. He ascribes to the idol, to that thing that he has fashioned with his own hands, and to a part of God's creation. He ascribes to it that which can only be ascribed to the Creator, the deliverance that they have experienced from Egypt and their bondage there. So in the sadness of that, they fall into the worship of that golden calf. There is the ritualized worship and dancing and so forth. And when Moses comes back from the mountain, after he's warned of God, I hear music and dancing, that there is they've fallen into idolatry. When he comes down from the mountain, he sees that they are now fallen into a drunken orgy. He breaks the tablets, he grinds them into powder, puts it on the water, makes them drink of that. There is the lethal effect of idolatry is that thousands of them die that day by God's command, and they are to be purified again and brought into a place of the worship of the one true God, who is the only God, and not to fall into that idol worship. We see in the Old Testament prophets, among them Isaiah and Ezekiel, make a mockery of Elijah too, make a mockery of the gods of the heathen, and especially of the idols. And so Isaiah, for example, says, what a ridiculous thing to think that a man can cut a tree down, he can use some of that wood to build a fire to cook his food, some of that wood he uses to warm himself, and some of that wood he fashions into an idol that he bows down and worships as if it itself is what gave him what he needs. It's ridiculous to think that would be where a person would place their worship. And yet it's all too common in world history and in the history of the Israelites that people do set up an idol and worship it. When St. Paul says, you were Gentiles going off to worship the idols, he wasn't kidding. They went off to temples that had a big statue, and that's where they would kill sacrificial animals, and they would partake in the feasts of that temple, and so on. They were involved in that kind of cultish worship, and it was mistaken. It was misguided. It was going in the wrong direction. So we also hear the critique of idol worship in the Psalms, right? Why do you worship gods? In Psalm 135, the idols, why do you worship the lesser gods, the idols? The idols you have made have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have hands, but they handle not. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, you've made them with ears, you've carved ears in them, but they can't hear. It's ridiculous. So God willing, we would be spiritually mature enough not to fall down before an idol, and worship, see it as having the power of the God that gives us what we will need. Instead, we are to ascribe to the one true God all that is within us of our love that we have, the deepest love we have. Our worship can only be for one alone, and that is for our Creator, the God who has created us, the God who has redeemed us through Christ, the God who now indwells us by the power of the Holy Spirit. To Him alone is the glory and the praise of our holy worship. But what we see in the Old Testament as that kind of outward idolatry of actually bowing down before a statue and ascribing to it that power which can only be ascribed to God the Creator, that indicates a deeper spiritual tendency among people to worship other than that which is other than God. And so we always have to be watching that in our own hearts, whether or not we are being drawn to love someone or something else than God, who is the only one deserving of our inmost affections and worship. And I think that we can find in the Bible an indication of how we can be on alert to that which would draw us away from God. How can we know if we are worshiping an idol? And I think one telltale sign is the anxiety that comes up in the Israelites when Moses isn't there. And they are yearning for something that they can hold on to, look to, control, and that would be their God. And so anxiety is symptomatic of mammon, of idol worship. We see our Lord Jesus speak about this in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll have this as our gospel lesson on the 15th Sunday of Trinity when he says, "Be not anxious." And then he says, "No man can serve two masters." And then he speaks about what it is for, you know, don't be anxious about your life. God, who created you and gave you your life, he'll give you what you need for your life. And he will sustain you. So don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on, and your clothing. God will care for you. And when a person, you know, the way out of this kind of anxiety is to put our trust in God, our Creator and Provider. A person then will not have that anxiety. Now, anxiety, obviously, is symptomatic of other things. A person may have a degenerative disease, and their body, you know, gives signals of fight or flight, so they're in deep anxiety. But that symptom still is one that if we're in anxiety, we should do a check on whether or not we're trusting something other than God. And maybe it is man. Maybe we have put our trust in the things that we possess. Maybe we are kind of checking into our, you know, little pile that we've been able to scramble and push together since we were born naked into the world. And we're looking at that as being our sustenance and stay in the world. That's never going to be big enough. We know that. And if we're trying to trust what we've been able to gather up and gather in, if we're looking at our retirement portfolio to make sure we're safe, and kind of trusting in those things that we have the possession of and are really stewards over, that's never going to be enough to make us feel secure. Why? Because thieves can break in and steal that. People can steal your money. They can steal your substance. They can steal the clothes off your back. Thieves can break through and steal. There is moth and rust doth corrupt. And so there are things that we have that over time they rust and they rot, and here a car will last longer than it will in the Midwest, but look how cars rot out. Whatever we were, you know, hoping would be there for us is not there for us anymore. If anything, we have to remember the second law of thermodynamics, that things left to themselves tend to disassemble, right? This world is in a state of decomposition and destructuring, and I think our spirits know that if we're trying to trust the things that we can see, we are not safe. And that puts us in a place of anxiety. If we trust in the one who is true that we cannot see, the God who is, then we can be safe and secure. And so instead of looking at things on the earth where we'll have anxiety, let us look to the God who is in heaven, not to things temporal, but to things eternal, to the God who is everlasting. And then we can be in a place that is safe and secure, where we can be at peace. There we will find our perfect peace when we are worshiping and have our heartstrings on the one who is without any, without any kind of, the one who is eternal, the one who is infinite, the one true God. So again, anxiety is a little check for us on whether or not we are, you know, falling into idol worship. And as spiritually mature Christians, we should really be vigilant that what we're trusting is God himself and not the things of God, not his creation, obviously, but also not the things that we know of God. It's very easy for us to come into a place of, for example, practice of our religious faith in God and then begin to trust that. But our practice of the faith is a means to an end. It is not the end himself. And so our religious practice, important as it is not the thing. And yet for some, they can fall into idol worship. That can become their idol. I remember Bishop Morris, the founder of our province, saying to me, there are two kinds of priests. There are those who are very sure about God, but they're not so sure about the church. And though there are those who are very sure about the church, but they're not so sure about God. So I think that's, again, another place where we might begin to discern and see whether or not we're trusting. Are we trusting the things that are about God, or are we trusting God? What we know about God may be true, but it's never God himself. God transcends what we know about God. We can say true things about God, but what we're saying about God is not God. And so we are to come into direct relationship with a God who is, and in that place we will find our peace. And this, of course, is a matter of, well, it's an important matter, because to worship God or not, to have our heartstrings on him or not, to have our ultimate fealty, love, and affection and worship for the one true God or not, matters, because it's between life and death. It's a matter of life and death. The Israelites who fell into the idolatry of the desert place, some of them fell that day, thousands. And we see Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Why? Because they have put their trust in something other than the one true God. They are missing the day of their visitation. There are some who are so invested in their position, their power, their place, and the faith of their fathers, and the structures of men, so invested in those things that they will capture the God incarnate and crucify him. They are missing the day of their visitation. And what is the result of that? Christ prophesies that there will come a day when that whole city of Jerusalem will be laid waste, not one stone left upon another. And we know that prophecy comes true. Historically, in AD 70, when the town is laid low and the temple is destroyed, and not one stone is left upon another. So it is a matter of life and death. We see the path open out to us in the truth of God who is calling us to worship him. And there is our place of freedom. There is our place of peace. There is our place of rest. And so on this day, may we be willing to forsake all, not put our trust in anything that we have, not in any creature of God, not in any other person or lesser deity, but rather let us put our whole faith and trust in God, and therein find our perfect rest. May we worship today in spirit and in truth the God who says to us, I am. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.